So cool. Family's great, isn't it? So cool. Family's great, isn't it? I love it. Such a blessing. We love you guys. Speaking of family, we have some extended family with us this morning. They're going to be here for the next couple of weeks, so I just want to say welcome Will and Pam back to GHCC. It's good to have you. So we look forward to hearing from them in the next couple of weeks, but for those of you that don't know, they're missionaries in Malawi, raising up the next generation there and laying their lives down for children, and so we love you guys, and it's so good to see you. So I get the privilege of continuing our series today. It's personal, and the whole idea of this that Pastor Justin kind of started last week and Pastor Craig from Spokane started the week before is realizing that sometimes in our relationship with Jesus, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, and I know this, I'm speaking for myself personally, it's easy to forget that the biggest thing that we're doing, the mission that we have as the church is to love people. There was probably a season in my life, and the Lord just kind of dealt with me in this, where I'm very, I don't know how to describe it, but I just like to see things get done, and I like to see them get done the right way. So there was probably a season, and I'm talking about a couple of years season in my life, where I was just always stressed out about what was going on in the world, stressed out about our political system, stressed out about finances, stressed out about family, and finally it was like the Holy Spirit just sat me down one day and said, hey, you need to start to enjoy life more. And the way that you're going to do that is to put love on. Not the love that you can muster up for people, but the love that I give you. Right? Because everything that we receive from the Lord, we receive it so that we can give it out. Right? And it was really a convicting part of my life, because I kept asking the Lord, why does it feel like my joy's gone? Why do I feel stressed out all the time? Why have you called me to church leadership? Church leadership stresses me out. And he said, remember, your number one job is to love people. And I know that that is something that we all deal with, because when you're viewing somebody's life from a distance, it's easy to judge, and it's easy to make conclusions, and I've done it many, many times. I think I'm a prophetic person, and I have ideas and thoughts about people, but then when I really hear their story, I feel like a jerk. I hear about their story, and I go, this is why I need Jesus, because what I thought about that person and what they're actually going through, if I said that to them, they would be so hurt by it. And we all do it. We all have that tendency. And so we're going through this series for the next couple of weeks. It's personal, because it is about a personal relationship with Jesus that people need. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't make it personal to people, it's never going to become personal to them. Right? So I just wanted to read a couple of verses to start off, and they have to do with love. And I know preachers talking about the love of Jesus, that's like the easy message. But this, it's easy to preach, but it's hard to follow through on, right? And that's probably why we talk about it so much. But 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that the truth? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. It's easy for me. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old now. I just turned 35 last week. And it's easy for me to look at my life and really, as Pastor Tom and Patty were saying, the blessing of my life in walking with Jesus, and attribute that somehow to my own strengths and ability and decisions. When in reality, the only reason that I met Jesus in the first place was because he was pursuing me. I wasn't pursuing him. The only reason that I had the chance to say yes to Jesus is because he was already talking to me, and I just chose to respond to his voice. It's never the other way around. Sometimes I think we think that, oh, I made a wise decision to follow God. No, he was following you around, and one day you woke up and actually responded back to him. It's not that we first loved him. It's that he first loved us, and he gave himself to us. And that's how we're called to give ourselves to humanity, right? 1 John 4:19, John goes on to say, we love because he first loved us. So all that to say, if you're not in love with Jesus first, it's going to be impossible for you to love other people the way that he loves. And I know that for that season in my life a few years ago, it's not that I had fallen out of love with Jesus. It's just that I was focused on a lot of other things, and I wasn't focused on him and his love, and that he's got it all under control, and he's got a plan, and there's a destiny for my life, and it's not for me to be stressed out and angry and put off by people. It's to love people. But that's a supernatural ability. That's not a natural ability. We don't carry that as human beings in ourselves naturally. That's something that that source comes from God. Because love was never meant to just come to you and sit in you. It's always meant to go somewhere. Yeah. Everything with God. That's why they call, in the Bible, Paul called the Holy Spirit a river of living water inside of me. It's not a lake. I don't get the Holy Spirit so it just sits there and I can bask in all of its glory. I get the Holy Spirit as a river so that it flows into me and out of me. Yeah. It's a river of living water. Yeah. If it stays stagnant, it gets really stinky and nobody wants to hang around the pool. You know, Justin and I went to this pastor's leadership luncheon a couple of weeks ago. And one of the points that was made, I thought was really important. We're talking about, you know, we get together and we share stories and we talk about how to grow churches. And one of the points that I really appreciated was that they said, a church tends to focus on its strengths more than its weaknesses. And, you know, the pastor said, don't hide behind your strengths. And I thought that was an interesting perspective. It's easy for us to just focus on what we're good at and forget that everything else exists. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, I think what Jesus wants to do, what God wants to do in this house is to expand us a little bit more. And what I mean by that is there's certain things that we do as a family, as a house, that we're really good at. And there's certain things that we do that maybe we think we're good at or we want to be good at, but we know we're not. And so it's our tendency in times like that where things are being revealed about, man, I thought this was happening really well, but it's really not. Our tendency is to forget about it or in our pride say, well, it's not our fault, it's everybody else's fault. When the Holy Spirit is trying to pinpoint something in you that says, if you want to be more effective, focus on these areas. And a lot of times when we do that, that's why I think Pastor Craig's message from 2 weeks ago was so the voice of God to us. You can't sit there and try to determine, well, it's either this or it's that. Sometimes God brings them together and he said it's going to be both. There's a heritage in you. There's a spiritual strength in you as a house. I'm not asking you to forfeit that, but I'm asking you to add these other elements to it. Most of you were around a few weeks ago. We did a week-long fast as a church, and we were fasting and praying and focusing on some of the prophetic words, the words that God had given us over the years of the destiny of this house, of the purpose of this house. And as I read through those prophetic words, some of them from 5, 6, 7 years ago, I noticed that there was a theme in all of them, and the theme was, you are going to reach out to a generation that is lost. And I know that my tendency when I start praying that through, it was, God, bring the generation to us so we can help them. Right? Because that's what we do when we're prayer warriors, right? Bring us the generation. And you know what God would say? Go to the generation. Because the reality of the culture and the generation that we live in, nobody comes to church first Sunday that they move into a community. They build relationship with the community, and then if there's enough people that maybe go to church that they like, they'll come to church with them. But you know, 30 years ago it was, let's move and let's find a good church. Nobody cares about that anymore. And you can't assume that somebody is just going to walk through our doors because they looked at our website or they saw us driving by and the Holy Spirit grabbed them and pulled them in here because we prayed them in. Sometimes I think we use our spiritual language as an excuse not to focus on what we're weak in, and that's building relationship with people. I don't think I would be a Christian today. I mean, there's lots of things that are involved in you following God and hearing his voice, but it was based on a relationship that I had with people was the main reason I was attracted to Jesus in the first place. These people are cool. These people love me for who I am. These people are accepting. I want to be here. That's what draws people to the heart of God, right? It's his love. But I think one of the core values that we've had as a church, but one that we need to be reminded of, is when your core value, it stems from God loved me first, therefore I'm going to love, you'll be okay. Otherwise, we tend to get kind of judgmental and we get kind of picky about the people and we get a little standoffish. And we don't mean to be, but we get that way. But 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, so now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why would Paul mention these three really important things? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. You know why I think love is the greatest? Because love initiates. Love is the initiator in that formula of three. Remember, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. Love will start the process that leads to faith and hope in somebody's life. So never forsake it. Love is always the position that God wants us to take when we're advancing the kingdom on the earth. If it's not love, then it's not God. John said it again. He said, if you do not love, then you do not know God, because God is love. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to follow through on. Because love isn't just a frame of mind that we have or a perspective that we carry. Love requires action. If you love somebody, then you're going to act on their behalf. You're not just going to keep telling them that you love them. Yeah. Right? And John 3:16, it's like the verse that when you're in Sunday school growing up, it's like the first one that you learn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It didn't stop with God loves the world. It stopped with he loved it so much that he gave his only son that we could have eternal life. So just as God so loved, if we claim to so love the world, then we have to give to the world that we live in. We can't isolate ourselves. We can't make excuses as to why we don't want to love people anymore, or they're not worthy of love, or it's too hard to love. Love is messy. Yeah. I'm being real. Love is messy. It's not an easy thing. You know, the Bible says love covers over a multitude of sins. Yeah, but those sins are still staring you in the face. It's messy. It interrupts your schedule. It requires you to give your time. It requires you to give your resources, many times sacrificially in all those areas. Sometimes you're loving and you're not feeling like you're loving out of your abundance. You feel like you're just like, okay, whatever it takes to get to the next step, I'm going to keep doing it. It puts you in situations that are outside of the boundaries of the kingdom that you love. It puts you in situations that are outside of your comfort zone, in front of people that you wouldn't associate with on a regular basis or normally if you had a choice. It puts us in relationships with people who live a different standard than we do, who some of them oppose religion and they want to get into arguments with you about it. who don't believe that there even is a God, who think we're strange for living the way we do. It's awkward, and it's uncomfortable, and it's risky. That's love. But you know what? Sometimes the best definition of love is risk. I'll take a risk. Because I know that God first loved me, and you need to know that he loves you too. Even though you may not believe he exists or he's let you down, I just want to be a part of your life because you need to know that he's always loved you and he's always pursuing you and he's not angry with you. He loves you. So here we go again. Some of you might be thinking, great, Ryan's preaching to love people. Usually preachers preach about loving people because either they're discouraged or they want their church to double in size. So which one is it? Well, I want all those things to happen because God wants his church to grow. The Bible says that it's God's desire that no one perishes. That's like one of those things in the will of God. There's certain things in the will of God that will happen because he said it. And then there's certain things that God wants to happen, but it's not happening that way all the time. Like, people are still dying and living in eternity apart from Jesus, and he doesn't want that. So my goal is to grow the church because I want to align with the will of God that says it's our desire that nobody is perishing. I want everybody to be a part of the family because I love the family, because I love God, because I want you to get your issues worked out. But it's awkward and it's uncomfortable and it's risky. I mean, how many times do you think it was awkward for Jesus to do what he did? Sometimes I think I forget that. Like, I just assume Jesus was so God that no matter what the situation was, it was never awkward because he just knew what was going to happen anyway. No, it was probably a little awkward. It's probably a little awkward when the Pharisees pull a woman who was caught in the act of adultery out in the street in front of you. Usually when the word says you're caught in the middle of the act, it means there's two people involved with no clothes on. They didn't have time to change. She's caught in the middle of the act. She gets pulled out into the street naked. At least the story says nobody offers their coat to her. She's just kneeling there. That's a little awkward. But you know why I feel like she probably felt no shame? Because she was in the presence of the one who truly loved her for who she was, for who she was destined to be, not what she was doing at the moment. You know, a person's view of themselves is always probably a little better than it is in reality. I know that's probably the case for me. There's a lot of things that I really think I'm good at, but my wife tells me otherwise. Right? Remembering Mother's Day for one, I guess. And I think all of us, when a person's view of themselves when it comes to how they display the love of God in their lives is flawless to them. Like, because I've got my convictions, I've got my ways of doing things, and I think my ways are flawless. Everyone tends to think that they love the right way. Let me just explain something to you about that. So here's a little example. So before I became the youth pastor here, I was on staff with Generational Leadership, our young adult program. All those students are in Honduras right now, but we would go on road trips. Pastor Tom would be driving the bus. We'd be driving the bus all over the United States. We'd be gone for probably 2 months at a time. And you love road trip because you get to go to other churches and hang out with cool people. But if I'm honest with you, one of the things that's risky about road trip is that everywhere you go, you stay with people in their houses. If it was up to me, I know we do that because we want to, like, show people who we are and instill our vision and serve and show the love of God. But it'd be a lot easier if just everywhere we went, we had hotels to stay in. I wanted road trip to be like more how the professional baseball team's road trip, not how like church youth groups road trip. Because you'd get to your spot and you'd be excited to be there and meet these people and hang out with these people for a week. But it's like the moment of tension would arise when all of a sudden they start announcing where you're going to stay and who you're going to stay with for the week. And you're just, You're hoping, and you're not showing favoritism, but there's always those houses on road trip that are complete, like, awesome places to stay, and those houses that you go to that you walk in and you go, it's probably going to be a long week. And there's, right? So that's just me and Pastor Tom as road trip. We probably did this together for about 6 years. And so we would always kind of get bunked together. And there were houses that we walked into. And because Pastor Tom was the leader, so I'm just waiting for his cue. But we walk in, and like we'd go in. One time I went into my bedroom that I was supposed to stay in, and I put my stuff down on the bed, and I realize that as I sit on the bed, the smell that's coming from the bed is not a smell of, they washed the sheets for me before I got here. It's the smell of, these sheets probably haven't been washed in like months, and I don't know why they expect me to sleep here, but it ain't gonna happen. So we would kind of look at each other, and we wouldn't talk to the family, but we'd go talk to a pastor or a leader at the church and be like, hey, we're going to check into a hotel this week because this just ain't going to fly. Now, before you judge us for not being missionary-minded enough, the point remains that there's a standard for hospitality. When you invite somebody into your home, there's a standard that says to make sure that these people feel comfortable and welcome and loved, at the very least, we're going to make sure that the room is clean and the sheets are washed and that we have food for them and they're not bunking with 10 people in a twin-size bed. There's just a standard. Just like there's a standard for love. And the standard for love doesn't come from us personally. It comes from Jesus. That's what I love about having a relationship with God. I don't have to stress out about what the standard is. I don't have to try to guess, is this good or is it not good? Jesus is faithful to tell me if it's good or if it's not good, if it's reflecting his heart or it's not reflecting his heart. The Holy Spirit's faithful in that. John 5:19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I like how Bill Johnson says it. Jesus is perfect theology. Whatever your theological bent toward loving people may be, if it doesn't look like Jesus, then it probably isn't God. Yeah. Whatever your benchmark is, whatever your standard is, if it doesn't look like Jesus, then you're probably off somewhere. I want my life and I want the way that I love people to look like the way Jesus loved people. See, because Jesus entered into a world of very divided political, social, religious standards where everyone believed that they were representing God correctly through their life. But when they encountered Jesus, they were confronted with the fact that they didn't know God as well as they thought they did. And they had two options at that point. Either in their pride and their arrogance, they said, well, we're going to keep doing it our way. We don't care what you have to say about it. Or they responded in humility and became a disciple. And said, we can see that you carry the heart of God, that you are God, and we want to learn. We want to learn your heart. So just a little bit of history here as we go on. I'm going to make a point with this. But you have this Jewish culture that Jesus is a part of, that he's immersed in as he's doing ministry. And you have this religious atmosphere in the time of Jesus that's very divided, okay? We always talk about the Pharisees, but I never really did much research into them because you read the stories and it's like, those are the guys that Jesus is always yelling at, so don't be like them, right? But at some point, I kind of have a heart for the Pharisees because I know God loves them too. He loves everybody. He confronted them hard because they were the ones who claimed to know God. But I have a heart for them because as much as they were trying to live out their duty, their religious duty to honor God and to love God, people were so turned off by them and Jesus was so turned off by them. And I have to think to myself, did those guys, when they were 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, going through school and knowing that they were being trained up to be a part of this religious crew that was totally devoted to God, did they really wake up in the morning when they were young teenagers going, I'm just totally going to be a jerk to everybody that I encounter for God? I don't think so. I think that it's because their perspective and their mindset and their attitudes just changed enough over time that they find themselves as older men sitting in front of Jesus, knowing that they've devoted their entire life to the Word of God, to doing what He's called them to do, and sitting in front of a man who's telling him, "You've got it all wrong." That's a hard pill to swallow. So you got to have compassion on him at some point. But there's two distinct religious parties in the time of Jesus. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both of these religious parties were descendants of two Jewish religious divisions that formed after the Jews were exiled in the Old Testament in Persia. You have the Hasidians and the Hellenizers. The Sadducees in Jesus' day were the descendants of the Hellenizers. Their thought process and their goal is, we've got to remove some of what we believe to be the narrow restriction of our Jewish culture and religion and adopt some of what they saw to be advantages of Greek life and culture. So they were the ones who were kind of like, let's compromise in some areas, let's infiltrate the culture, let's become a little bit more a part of the culture and sacrifice some of the traditions and the religious practices we do because we want to be more involved in the culture that we're a part of. Then you have the Pharisees of Jesus' day. It's believed that there were over 6,000 of them, by the way. They were descendants of the Hasidians and were a society of men so zealous for religion who adhered strictly to the law of the Old Testament, and that wasn't even enough for them. They added law on top of it that they felt was appropriate to follow of their own invention. Their fundamental principle was complete separation from all things and people non-Jewish. Their life became all about an obsession to obey the law perfectly. It has been said of them that they were so zealous for Old Testament law that they made it their new God in place of the old one. So their attitude shifts. Obviously, the heart at the beginning was, let's just be totally separate, totally dedicated to God. But their attitude shifts over time, and it becomes this external, formal, and mechanical exercise that they're practicing in front of people to show them how dedicated they are to God. But all the time, they're alienating people because as they continue to practice their way of life and tell people how horrible they are for giving into the culture and doing things differently and not obeying the law, they're causing this divide to happen. So this division between these two Jewish sects of religion is so divided that for 7 years, they go through a civil war. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. People die. They engage in like guerrilla-style warfare because these two Jewish communities are so opposed to how each other does things that they start killing each other and saying one is going to win over the other. So I say all that to say this. I think it draws a lot of parallels between what happens in the New Testament church now that we're a part of. We haven't started wars over it, so to speak, like that, but we love to judge and argue where we had the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament. Now we have the liberal church and the conservative church. We have these liberal churches sprouting up, or so we say, that are reaching people, but it just, they really look more like the culture than they look like Jesus, we judge. So your church is huge, but you're not really reaching the world for Christ because you're probably not showing them the real Jesus. You're showing them the version of Jesus that you carry with your leather jackets and your skinny jeans and the rips in your pants and your high top boots, right? And treating everybody like a celebrity, what does that even mean? It just means that you're immersed in the culture so much that you don't even love God anymore. So you have the liberal side and the conservative side, and we always judge each other, right? I mean, have you ever checked on the internet like a preacher that you really like to listen to, and then you do some research, you Google them, and there's like almost more negative things that are said about them than positive things, and then you start to question yourself. It's like, should I even be listening to this guy? This guy said that he's a heretic. He doesn't even know Jesus. See, but the problem with both factions, I'm not trying to get you to side with one or the other. That's the problem. We try to side with one or the other, and we try to make it an either-or argument, but God says there's elements of both that you need to have, but if Jesus is not at the center of what you're doing, it's white noise anyway. Whether you're extremely conservative or considered to be extremely liberal, if you reject Jesus' voice in the whole situation, you're going to be your impact is not going to reach anybody. You'll notice that the Pharisees and the Sadducees both were rejected by society and rejected by Jesus, not because he didn't love them, but because they failed to respond to his voice. And so they lost their influence and they lost their power and they blamed it all on Jesus. But Jesus said, if you would respond to me, you would have influence again. Is that too harsh? I'm just being real. Because I believe God has, this is a great church. I don't think our problem is that we don't know enough of the heart of God, or we don't know enough scripture, or we're not spiritual enough, or we're not open-minded enough. It's just sometimes when Jesus comes into your midst and starts talking to you about the way that you set up your house to make sure that people want to stick around, we listen. And I don't have to be prideful, and I don't have to be possessive about my way of doing it, or the thing that I invested all my time into that I was convinced was going to work that's not really working. It's okay to let sacred cows die for the sake of a new generation of believers. I think sometimes when we get too narrow-minded, this Pharisaical perspective comes over our life. See, because for the Pharisees, because everything was performance-driven and outward, just the fact that you associated yourself with somebody who was known to be a sinner made you a sinner. So when Jesus goes to sit down with a woman who was involved in prostitution or some other illegitimate form of business, the Pharisees look at that, even though they're the ones that invited him to dinner, and say, how could he be sitting and talking with this woman? Doesn't he know who she is or what she is? Notice that they never really refer to these people as the who, but they're the what. Because what do we start to do? We start identifying people according to what problem they have instead of who they are. Don't you understand what this woman is that's sitting with you? So just one instance, right, in Luke 7, the Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house for dinner saw that Jesus was talking to this woman, and he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, the overall response of Jesus over and over again to these kind of judgmental things that the Pharisees are doing, Luke 11:42, it says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I love how the Message says it. You keep meticulous account books, tithing on every nickel and dime you get, but you manage to find loopholes for getting around basic matters of justice and God's love. Bookkeeping is commendable, but the basics are required. See, to me, the corruption begins when we neglect the basics of what Jesus has called us to do for the other things that we think God's going to be really proud of. He's proud of it all. But he says, if you're neglecting my love first, if you're misrepresenting my heart before people, I'm going to confront that first and foremost. See, we have to guard against this human tendency. It's not just in the church. It's a human tendency to maintain and protect this social and spiritual standard that we've created, that we've become comfortable with, but stops concerning itself with serving a broken humanity that needs to meet the life and culture of Jesus and his kingdom just like we do. See, because Jesus' perspective was, it's not about what you're doing on the outside, it's the fact that you're already guilty through your condition. Your condition is already in need of a Savior. You don't perform your way out of it. The only hope is forgiveness through a Savior. What the law has required of you, you're already guilty of breaking in your heart. Your only hope is to partner with grace. All the law of the Old Testament was there to reveal to you your sinful heart, but it never dealt with your sinful heart. It just withheld the punishment for it for another year as you sacrificed and you gave your offerings. If you really want to deal with the condition of your heart, you got to respond to the Savior. And if you knew that, you would love these people differently. What the law requires, Jesus said, grace will accomplish. Why? Because Jesus came full of grace and truth. Yes. He came to fulfill the law, he said, but he came to fulfill it through his grace. Do you understand? I love that Jesus is the king of the third option. Yeah. To the Pharisees, there were two options. You either follow the law to the letter and love God, or you miss one and you're out for good. And Jesus goes, you know what? I'm going to fulfill the law, but I'm going to do it showing you what a Savior can do and what grace can do. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene, he said, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law like you religious people are saying that I came here to do. I just came to you with the option that is God's option. And that is life through grace. All of God's ability transforming and working through your heart to do what he's called you to do. What the law requires of you, grace will accomplish in you, not your own ability and not your performance. Amen. And that's why Jesus started preaching stuff like, in the Old Testament, it told you that it was a sin to murder somebody. But in the New Testament law of grace, if you even have hatred in your heart towards somebody, then you've already committed murder in your heart. He like upped the standard. Hey, wait a second. In the Old Testament, we killed somebody and we were sorry for it, and so we slaughtered a lamb and we got to live. Now you're telling me that I can't even hate somebody in my life or I've already committed murder? It used to be that if I get caught in the act of adultery, I had to make the sacrifice. Now you're telling me that if I even think lustfully about a woman in my heart that I've already committed adultery? Like, whoa! Hold back a little bit, Jesus. No, I'm not going to hold back, because he knew that grace was so much more powerful than performance through the law. You bet. I was thinking about this a little bit as I was getting ready for this, and I feel like the Lord just kept giving me this picture. Sin objectifies, but love personifies. Sin objectifies people. Love personifies people. See, because there are sins of action that we do as well as sins of thought. When I don't think like Jesus, I'm outside the boundaries, and that's a sin. If I don't have the heart of God toward a person that I encounter in my life, if I'm thinking at them through the lens of their sin and I'm objectifying them in some way, like the Pharisees, then God is going to correct my heart and renew my mind to view them in a different way. Don't relate to them according to what they're doing or what their problem is, because their sin is a problem, but they're not the problem. They're a person created in my image. And I think when we start picking these battles with each other, we start looking at the world instead of through the lens of love as you're the problem. The culture that you're establishing, the actions that you're doing, the things that you're saying are coming against the kingdom of God, and you're leading people astray. And woe to you, because God's going to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the ocean because you're deceiving people. And God goes, hold on a second. Remember that you don't fight against flesh and blood. You're fighting against spirits and principalities and powers that are controlling people, and your love is going to break through that. We have every right to judge the situation. Jesus did that all the time. He looked at the woman caught in the act of adultery, and he judged that situation. He said, this is not good. This is not healthy. It needs to stop. But then he got all of her accusers to go away because they knew they were sinners too. And then he looked at the woman and he said, who's here to condemn you? Well, if you want to, I guess it's only you, because everybody else is gone. Well, I'm not going to condemn you today. I'm just going to give you grace, the ability to leave your life of sin and go live as the daughter that you were destined to be. And she rose up out of her shame from that place and went on to live her life in freedom. That's the heart for people. He didn't look at the prostitute and say, hey, do you know how many men you've seduced? Do you know how many men who loved God before are living in sin now because of you? She wasn't the object of the wrath. He knew what sin had done to her. He knew that sin had already objectified her, and that's why she was doing what she was doing, because she didn't see herself as a person anymore. She was just an object to be used because that's all she was good for. Jesus changed her perspective. And we've got to let him change ours too. See, viewing somebody personally means I'm willing to make an emotional connection with them. I'm willing to empathize with their situation or sympathize with their situation. Because I want to connect with their heart. And that's risky. Because then you get all emotionally involved in it. And a lot of times we don't want to get emotionally involved. We just want to throw money at it. Or we want to say that we'll pray for you. But don't come over to my house because I can't take the drama. Well, maybe part of you loving somebody is you take some of the drama and you push past what it is on the surface and you start speaking worth and value into these people that are coming into your life that you don't understand and are totally opposed to you, but they won't be opposed to Jesus once they get to sit down and have dinner with him. Right? I have compassion on the Pharisee in the story, because I realize that he's judging this woman the same way he judges himself. The only way God could possibly love me is if I do everything right. The fact that you haven't, and the fact that you're worse off than me, means that you're worse off with God. So Jesus, why are you even talking to her? She's not even worth talking to. Because Jesus loved her according to her original design, who God destined her to be from her mother's womb. He saw her as the little girl, innocent, not betrayed, not broken, not used. And then he saw what sin had molded her into, and he had compassion for her. And he said, tonight, this dinner meeting is all about you, sis. Because what sin has formed you into is not your original design. It's a perverted version, and we're gonna deal with that. See, because when we associate a person's identity with their sin issue, it's impossible to love them like Jesus. See, because then we're able to remember how much Jesus pulled us out of because he loved us first. It keeps us from becoming insensitive and distant to another's issue, because we remember that without Jesus, without grace, sin would have molded us into something pretty ugly too. Kind of seems like I'm hounding the point this morning, but I just really believe that the key in being effective in reaching people is to not get so wrapped up in a culture in the church that values a certain way of doing things over valuing people. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the culture of the church. I believe it's the hope of the world. But when you get so immersed in it that you don't care that other people feel excluded when they encounter it, then we've got an issue. Because see, what sin does is it not only objectifies your view of people, but it objectifies people personally. And we have all these people with major sin in their life and wrong perspectives that are not walking with God. And the problem is they're already feeling rejected. So they'll walk into your life and they already feel rejected by you, even if you hug them and you smile at them and you give them a high five, because that's what sin does. It makes you feel like you're outside the circle. So whenever somebody walks through the door of your home that's a little bit uncertain about the way you do your life and feels judged already, right? When they walk through the door of this place, they're already saying, I don't feel like I belong here. I wonder if anything will encourage me to stay. And if they come in and they don't understand the language, if they don't understand what's going on, it's okay to not understand. But when they feel like everything that's being communicated is being communicated to make me feel like I don't really need to be here, I guess I'll go. And then when people walk out the door and don't come back, all of us leaders chase after them like, how come you, I haven't seen you. Where have you been? They're not going to give you a specific reason. They're just going to say, oh, we just felt like we didn't fit. It wasn't the right fit for us. And then all of us leaders like me panic and freak out. Oh, what do I do with that, Jesus? They felt like it wasn't a fit for them. What's making it not fit? Is our building too old? Is the paint color wrong? What am I supposed to do? And Jesus said, just keep loving people. They already feel rejected. Make sure that when they encounter you, they don't feel the rejection. See, that helps me work people through their process. You know how the church mantra, sorry that I'm going a little bit long, is it okay? Everybody's church mantra is like, come as you are, because that's what it says in the Bible. But do we really let people come as they are? Yeah, we do, but there's a timeline on how long they can stay that way. Well, come as you are, but after you hear the message this week, you should be different by the time you get back here next week. It was always the stigma over our GL program, too. Our generational leadership is like, don't you think that after a year of intense discipleship, they should not be struggling with that anymore? Well, I don't know. It's kind of between them and the Holy Spirit. We told them all the stuff that we know. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. The timeline's different for them, I guess. Some people get it in the first week, and some people get it in the first 10 years. I don't know. There's some people that got it in the first week that I would be convinced were doing revivals now, but they're hooked on drugs now. But they left this church. Everybody was like, you're awesome. You're a revivalist. I don't know what happened. Is it poor leadership? You know why I think we put timelines on people? I'm just speaking personally. Because it makes me feel self-conscious about my leadership if I'm trying to disciple somebody and they're not behaving themselves. I feel like there's a judgment that I put on myself that says, maybe you're not as good of a father as you think you are if you've been walking with this person for a year and they're still dealing with that. Yeah, it's probably true. But we let people go through their process and we keep loving them because we know that eventually it's the love of God and the Holy Spirit that's talking to them, not me that's talking to them, that's going to change their heart. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that is capable of changing a human heart. And I'm just there to love, and I'm there to give my wisdom, and I'm there to give truth, but I'm going to give truth in grace because I know that Jesus affords grace to me whenever I need it. Amen? Are you excited? I'm excited. I know it's challenging to hear that, and I'm speaking to you from personal experience. I'm not just giving you theories. There are people in my life, the whole inspiration for this message is there are people in my life that it seems impossible to love right now, but God's bringing me through this journey of how to really walk with somebody like he walks with somebody. So I'm right there in the thick of it with you. And I believe that God's got a destiny for this church and a purpose for this church to reach the world. But sometimes he's going to tell you to wash the sheets. That room that you just forgot about for the last 10 years, he's going to be like, hey, you need to go in there, vacuum, pick up the floor, wash the sheets because people need to use that. Amen? Yeah. So Jesus, Father God, you are a good, good Father. Because you loved us first. Because everything that you do, Father, is motivated by your love for us. I thank you, God, that your invitation to this day is still Jesus reaching out his arms going, come to me, all of you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take the religious burdens off you. I'll take the sin off you that objectifies you. I'll take the perception off of you that you have against the church or against sinners. And I'm gonna let your soul find the rest that it needs to be able to love effectively, to represent Jesus and his kingdom on the earth. So God, I thank you for everybody here. I thank you that all of us are in a process. We're all here because we heard your voice first. And I just want to say, if there's anybody here today that has never fully given their heart to Jesus, that's never really decided, you know, this is for me, maybe you felt the rejection, maybe you felt the weight of your sin, and maybe you've walked through these doors a couple of different times and thought, I don't know if this is a place for me. I'm here to tell you today that this is the family to be a part of. Because Jesus loves you. And all it takes is that simple confession of faith that says, I believe that Jesus died for my sin, died for the weight that I'm carrying around, and I don't have to carry it anymore. I believe that there's a Father in heaven who loves me, and he sent his son to die for me so that I didn't have to live in my shame and my guilt and my regret anymore. So if that's you, just say that simple prayer in your heart. And if you said that prayer today, just make sure that you talk to me or my wife or somebody else here and say, I want to get plugged in. I want to know Jesus more. But Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your sacrifice. And Father, we thank you that you not only loved us, but you proved it through your action by sending your son, your one and only son, to die for us so that we wouldn't have to live with the weight of our sin anymore. And Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and just rearrange some rooms in our individual houses. Those areas where we think we've been really hospitable and we just can't understand why nobody ever wants to stay at our house for the weekend. Holy Spirit, just be honest with us and we'll be humble before you and we'll rearrange what needs to be rearranged to make our lives true reflections of what the heart of the Father really is. So we know that you're going to give us the grace to do it. And we pray all this in your mighty name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. It looks like the sun's coming out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Enjoy it.